Well, after a brief detour last week, we once again return this morning to our study of the book of 2 Thessalonians. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn in them to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This morning, as we come to this chapter, as we come to this book, we conclude what has turned out to be a three-month-long study of two letters written to the church, the ancient church in the capital city of Macedonia, a Roman province in the first century. These have been two very personal, very pastoral letters written by the Apostle Paul to this young church in Thessalonica, where Paul has sought to communicate to them what they need to believe about such things like the second coming of Christ and what they need to be as a fledgling church of Jesus Christ. And the second letter that we've been in for the past few weeks has been a particularly pointed and pithy letter. And now Paul finally begins to turn the corner and close it with the words, finally. But he says finally, and then he goes on for quite some time. But we're going to let this be our finally this morning as we look at just a few more encouragements and exhortations from the apostle as we conclude this study. And so let's listen to the Lord as he speaks to us through his word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. If you're able, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, as is our tradition in honor of his word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Listen as I read. This is God's word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, has happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please go ahead and be seated. Well, if you have your Bibles open, you'll notice that the uninspired headings of this passage break down into three sections. I'll give you an overview before we kind of walk through this passage. Verses 1 through 5, Paul requests prayer from the church of Thessalonica, as well as he prays for them. And then in verses 6 through 15, Paul sends a warning, and this is kind of the heart of the passage. Paul sends a warning to those walking in idleness. And in doing so, he tells us something, I think, about a Christian's attitude towards work. And then verses 16 through 18 contains a benediction and some concluding personal remarks. So the challenge for me this week has been, how do I best organize what we have here? And how do I draw out some of the primary takeaways for us from this passage? Are there any takeaways for us from this passage this morning? Well, here's where I've been led, and I've been praying that it will be helpful and faithful to what the Lord has for us this morning. What I'd like to do in terms of organization is I'd like to save the bookends of this passage, verses 1 through 5 and 16 to 18, for the very end. And I'd like to look at the heart of this passage, verses 6 through 15, and focus our attention primarily there. And I'd like to do it under this central theme of work. And so just two truths for you to hang your thoughts on this morning. And the first one is this: your work matters. Your work matters. Now, last week I began our time together with throwing out the word home and hoping that the word home brought pleasant associations to you. How does the word work hit you this morning? How does the word work hit us as Christians? And maybe you'd rather not think about that word work, especially after a long holiday weekend with Monday morning staring you in the face tomorrow. Is your work, Monday through Friday, is your work just a necessary evil in your life? Is it a product of the fall? It stinks, but you just grin and bear it until you can make it to the weekend. How should we think about our work? Well, Paul is not, let me be clear about this, Paul is not building a robust theology of vocation in these verses. I think that's evident to everyone. Nor do I want to take the time this morning to do that very thing. But I do think that his comments about rebuking idlers, they do remind us of some important things about our work. You see, things have escalated in this first century church. Things have escalated with those in the church who have been content to simply sit on their hands. They're sitting on their hands because they're awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus, rather than working at their jobs, rather than providing for themselves. And Paul had addressed them and he had exhorted them in his first letter to the church at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, "Work with your hands and depend on no one." And what began as perhaps a minor issue months earlier that he addressed briefly in his first letter, he now returns to because they hadn't heeded Paul's instruction. And a minor issue now seems to be a sin issue. And so Paul calls them, these people, busybodies. Now, Paul is not just name-calling, but he's using a play on words, one that we can see in our English translations, right? Rather than being busy at work, they're busybodies. They're meddling in everybody else's business with too much time on their hands. In our modern-day vocabulary, we might call them slouches or moochers. This is not good. Paul says, we as Christians need to be people who work hard, who work quietly, who earn their keep. Otherwise, you don't eat. And Paul spends considerable time in this middle paragraph that we're looking at, fleshing out and reminding the people of Thessalonica that he and the other apostles, they modeled this kind of life. They modeled this kind of work. They didn't depend on anyone. They didn't ask for handouts. They did what they were called by the Lord to do. And if we were to just stop there, that's a good preliminary takeaway for us from this passage. Right? A strong Christian work ethic. You know, we may not have moochers, slouches like Paul is addressing here in the first century church of Thessalonica. We may not have those people who are sitting on their hands waiting for the coming of Christ. But we can all imitate, we can all learn from the hard work of the apostles in their work. Right, we can pull in other passages from the scripture. The book of Proverbs certainly leads us to a strong Christian work ethic. But I want us to be challenged in another sense through this passage. I want us to be challenged by what Paul doesn't say. I want you to notice what Paul doesn't say to the church. He doesn't say to them, quit your tent making, hang up your blacksmithing tools, and become like me, doing the important kingdom, eternal stuff. He doesn't say that. No, he says, do your work, whatever that is. Now, we can assume that Paul had in his mind, as long as it's not illegal, as long as it's not ungodly, do your work quietly, providing for yourselves, and I'll add, because your work matters. You see, I think it's worth drilling down on this because there's a certain part of the church, capital C church, not this church, but capital C church. There's a certain part of the church that pushes this idea that real Christians go to the mission field. Real Christians become pastors. Real Christians go into full-time Christian ministry. And don't get me wrong, we need pastors. We need missionaries. We need people in full-time ministry. But that notion is not the teaching of Scripture. Now again, we don't have time for a robust theology of work this morning. But I'd like us to think about a few things, just a few things in regards to this. And my hope is that maybe this just whets your appetite a bit more to think about this, to study this. This is not exhaustive. Let me just give you three things to consider under this heading, your work matters. Number one, your work matters. It is important because it's who God made you to be. Before the fall. What I mean by before the fall, for those of you new to Christianity, is before sin entered the world. You see, work is part of our reflecting the image of God. It's part of the blessedness of the Garden of Eden. It's part of the privilege of subduing and cultivating the creation that God pronounced good. And so work is not a result of sin. Work existed before sin. The sin made work harder. But work is part of who we are. The author Dorothy Sayers then writes this: what is the Christian understanding of work? It is that work is not primarily a thing that one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. And just like the picture that the Apostle Paul will give the church at Corinth about the body of Christ, that we are not all the same, right? We are different. Many members coming together to form one body. We're different on Sunday morning. We're different on Monday morning. Gifted and skilled in very different ways. And so your work matters because it's who God made you to be. Number two, your work matters because the way that you do it, as you work well, your work provides a springboard for the gospel. Right? You are serving, you are loving, you are glorifying the God who gave you your gifts, and you are loving and blessing your neighbor as you do your work well. You're pointing them to the kingdom. I mean, all we have to do is think about integrity, honesty, personal character, a strong work ethic. Ask Fred or David about how easy those are to find these days. They're not all that easy to find. So when people see it, especially when they see it without a means to a selfish end, like money or prestige or climbing the corporate ladder, it makes them wonder and it makes them ask questions. What drives you? As I was studying this week, I'd never heard this story before, even though I've known about him for years. I read about the catalyst for the conversion of the Scottish theologian and preacher who's still alive, Sinclair Ferguson. Written some books. He's maybe been on the Ligonier stuff that we've looked at. Many of you know that name. Great man, great preacher. Well, I learned this week that the man who led Sinclair to Christ was himself converted years and years ago by a woman who worked as a typist at his office. That's all she did. Every day, all she did was type documents. You have to explain to your kids what that means, but typing documents for the higher uppers all day. She just typed. And apparently her consistent diligence and excellence in the way she typed day after day, week after week, month after month, made this man wonder what made her tick. Made her ask, what makes you tick? And she shared that her Lord Jesus made her tick. Her Lord Jesus drove her to do her work with excellence because she was serving Him ultimately and not anybody in that office. And the Lord used that to convert him. And then the Lord used him to convert Sinclair Ferguson. Your work matters. You see, you sitting there, you guys are on the front lines of ministry. Everybody thinks about Nate being in ministry, and I am in ministry, and I'm privileged to be in full-time ministry. But in some respects, I'm not on the front lines. You are. I'm behind you guys. Right? I'm encouraging you. I'm rallying you. I'm equipping you. I'm praying for you. But you are doing the work of ministry. You are rubbing shoulders with unbelievers tomorrow morning. Your work matters. And then finally, your work matters because, as the saying goes, you're not just shining the brass on a sinking ship. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, another misconception, again, capital C church, about what we do is that at the end of the day, we are like those chalk artists that you see on the city streets. Have you seen these chalk artists? You know what I'm talking about, these artists who spend hours drawing these beautiful scenes on a city sidewalk or on a city street with sidewalk chalk. It's only going to be there until the next rain. And the next rain may be tomorrow. That's not Christian work. That's not Christian hope. Now, while it's true that at the heart of our humanity, at the heart of our work is relationship, right? Relationship with the God who made us, relationship with one another who need to be restored to this relationship. The Christian worldview is that Jesus is coming back to redeem all things. And so the resurrection of the dead and the coming of Christ that Paul has already written about to the church in Thessalonica will usher in a new glorified existence, a coming together of heaven and earth where the kingdom will be fully present, where His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? That's what we pray for. That's how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Listen to how the theologian N.T. Wright speaks about this or writes about this. Now, I don't agree with everything N.T. Wright believes or writes about, but I like what he says here. He says this: you are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to roll over a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that's shortly going to be thrown into a fire. You are not planting roses in a garden that are about to be dug up for a building site. You are, strange though it may seem, accomplishing something that will become in due course part of God's new world. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of His creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or walk, every act of care or nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, and of course, every prayer, all Spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make. That's exciting. And he goes on to confess that precisely what this will look like and how this will come about is unknown, but we can be assured, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that what we do for the Lord will not be in vain. Your work matters. It's not just a paycheck. It's not just to put food on the table so that you can do the important stuff elsewhere. No, your work matters. Therefore, verse 13, Paul says, do not grow weary in doing good. Not just good evangelism, not just good mercy ministry, though we need to be doing those things, but whatever you might be doing in this world to bring about order and beauty and goodness in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do not be weary in doing good. And one last thing. This is true whether you are a 40 to 80 hour a week office worker or tradesman or whatever. This is true whether you're a 24/7 stay-at-home mom, arguably the most important work of any of us, or whether you're an I've got no schedule retiree. No matter what category you fit into, we are all called to work for the glory of God until our final breath. And so find the good that God has called you to be about and be diligent in it because your work matters. But there's more here than just important work in the world, isn't there, in this passage? Well, we spent too much time on that, sorry. Paul also speaks of important work in the church, right? Paul has some real pointed words as he confronts the sin of not working hard. He says in verse 6, keep away from this person. Verse 14, have nothing to do with him. But then also he says in verse 15, but he's not your enemy. Warn him as a brother. So I think when we come to this passage, we can assume that there's been some work already in the life of this individual. What Paul is promoting, what Paul is asking the church to do now, in many ways, we would probably say this is the final step, right? This is after all other attempts have failed. This is the final step of what we would call church discipline. Now, speaking of word associations, discipline is not a word that we like to hear, right? Discipline is a word that we digest negatively. But when we're talking about discipline within the church, we're not talking about punitive, negative. We're talking about restorative. You see, here in this passage, through his words to the church in Thessalonica, Paul reminds us that in the Christian life, we are accountable to one another. And that's a good thing. By the authority of God's word, our brothers and sisters and our elders, those in authority under God's word and over us, have not just a right, but they have an obligation to speak into our lives when we go astray. And this is our important work within the church. Right? And what Paul gives here in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians 3, he's not speaking directly to church leaders, but he's speaking to the congregation. You need to warn him. You need to distance yourself from him. And Jesus gave us this whole process to do this. We've talked about this process. We've studied it as a church in recent years. Matthew 18, right? Confront. You see your brother or sister in sin? What does Jesus say in Matthew 18? Confront them privately. Call them to repentance. If that falls flat, then bring another person and let the weight of more of you come. If that doesn't work, then you need to talk to the church and you need to tell the church that the church might come and encourage and exhort. And if they still persist, then we are to put them out of the church. And that's apparently what has happened in Thessalonica. It's come to that last stage. We pray that it never comes to that here at APC. But this is important, right? This is important work. We warn those whom we love, don't we? We call them back to the truth for their good and for Christ's glory. So your work in the world, Monday through Friday, your work in the church, Sunday and beyond, it matters. It's important. That's the first point I want us to meditate on and be challenged by. This last one is very brief, but no less important, in fact, more important. Because the gospel declares to us this morning that what's most important for you, church, is not what you are called to be, but what you are called to believe. And so, yes, your work matters. Your work is important. Find the good that God calls you to do and walk in diligence to it. Do not be weary in it. But at the end of the day, it's Christ's work that is essential. It's Christ's work that is essential. You see, here we come to what I'm calling the bookends of this passages, to Paul's reminder to the church of what Christ has done, what he is doing, and what he will continue to accomplish until he comes again. In all the work that we do it because of him, we do it for him, we do it in him. And Paul begins this section by pleading with them to pray for him. Paul has a history of being opposed in the gospel, so it's not surprising that he would ask the Thessalonians, the Thessalonians to do this. He does it elsewhere in his other letters, but I want you to notice a few things about his request. Number one, notice that there's power in the word. Verse one, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead. Notice the way Paul talks about the gospel. It's almost as if it's got a life of its own, right? At the end of the day, the gospel is not dependent on us, but the Lord delights to use us that His word might speed ahead. Number two, behind every opposition to the gospel, verse 3, is a spiritual force. Right? Paul says He will guard you against the evil one. Just another reminder that we live in an enchanted world where there is more than what we see. Number three, Paul's confidence and therefore ours is in the Lord's faithfulness, in His work of establishing, of guarding, of accomplishing His purposes. You see, Paul needed Christ's work and we need Christ's work in order to do our work. And so Paul, after asking for prayer, he then prays for the church in verses 5 and in verses 16 and 18. Let me read them to you again. He says, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. May the Lord of peace give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." What is Paul praying? He is praying that our obedience, that our work would flow from hearts filled with the love of God, hearts stirred by the faithfulness of Jesus as we fix our eyes on Him, hearts stilled by the peace of Christ, and ministries and lives carried along by the grace that He gives. Hearts filled with the love of God, stirred by the faithfulness of Jesus, stilled by the peace of Christ, and carried along by His grace and His alone, because it's all about Jesus. It's His work that is foundational. It's His work that's essential. It's His work that gives meaning to our work. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for these letters which we have gleaned so much in these last weeks. Father, whatever we've been reminded of this morning, whatever we've been challenged by this morning, Holy Spirit, I pray that You would take it, that You would plant it deep in the hearts of Your people, that it might find strong root there to grow and to blossom as You continue to make Your church blameless for the day of Your coming. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.